This is a very somber time for us as believers, because today marks a very important time in the history of the church. It's what's traditionally known as Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Resurrection Day. In those days between today and Resurrection Day is commonly known as Holy Week. So this is the beginning of Holy Week. It's a time where many Christians reflect on the events and circumstances of Jesus' trial, death, burial, and resurrection. Here's the time that we actually it's one of the most critical days in the Christian calendar. Mm-hmm. The day, this time, Palm Sunday through resurrection. It's a time where he conquered death, hell, and the grave, and he secured for us a way to receive eternal life. Literally nothing is more important in the life of the church. Nothing. I know that, and it's kind of funny how the world says that Christmas is your big day. Here is your day, Christmas. The birth of Jesus. Oh, yeah. Oh, and by the way, we need you to share that day with Santa Claus. And in order to not make anybody feel bullied or overlooked, you know, in the spirit of inclusion, we're not going to say Merry Christmas. We're just going to say Happy Holidays so we can make others feel accepted. But it's your day. That's what the world says. But how many know, you know, the devil got it wrong again? It's not the birth of the baby, but it's the death of a sinless Savior that purchased salvation for all men, made a way for us to have eternal life by the death of one. Amen? Amen. He gave his life. He died a sinless death, defeated the enemy, took the keys of hell, rose from the dead. It made resurrection life possible for all who believe. Hallelujah. We need to praise God. We need to praise God for that. Because if he had been born and then had sin, then you and I wouldn't be saved now. So it's not the birth. We're thankful for the birth because he had to get here. But that's not where the power is. So it's okay to me if the world keeps thinking that Christmas is our big hoorah, because it just reflects the fact that the devil still can't see. Yeah, he can't see. He don't have insight. You know, he can't see what's only revealed by God. That's what we have. That's the inheritance of the saints, that we can have insight. We have revelation knowledge. That's why you can't walk this walk and do this life through your conventional wisdom and worldly wisdom and trying to just make everything line up, but this doesn't make sense. That's not how you do this, because you always get the wrong conclusion. But it's Jesus revealed. It's the word of God made known to us. Because if there's no revelation, then we'll never understand that it's Christ in us. And as we look at the story today, we're gonna look at some people who really thought that the kingdom was coming from somewhere outside. They were waiting. Jesus, is this the time you're gonna restore the kingdom? They were looking for an overthrow. They didn't understand that the kingdom of God is within us. The rule of God, the throne that he inhabits, is in our hearts. So it's not something coming from outside of us. It's what's rising up in us. It's what we surrender to. How many of y'all are with me right now? Amen. Amen. Palm Sunday is marked to many, marked by many, and as we refer to Christ's triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. Sometimes I wonder if we really understand that and the connection there, especially our younger ones. But the truth of the matter is they may have gotten a little bit more in Sunday school than some of the adults. But the triumphant entry when Jesus came into the city, we're going to look at this account in Mark 11. We're going to turn to Mark 11. But before we actually start in Mark 11, I want to take a brief look at what happens right before he enters the city in Mark 10, because I believe there's a message there for us in these passages. And we're going to look at what happens after he enters the city. So we're going to look at the events around the triumphant entry this morning. So let's go to Mark 10. And I want to, let me go ahead and warn you that today I'm going to do a little bit of reading. We're going to hear the scriptures. In fact, do you know that was a part of worship in the Old Testament, where they stood and just read the scriptures together? Amen. So we're going to read something today that you will follow along. But go to Mark 10, verse 17, and I'm in the New King James Version right now. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments." And now Jesus begins to answer his question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And in 19, he says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Can I stop right there? He said, all these things you said I need to do to get eternal life, I've done this from my youth. So then my question comes as this. If you've been doing that from your youth, and you know that that's how you receive eternal life, then why are you still questioning? Should there have been some assurance somewhere along the way? If you're doing everything that you have learned that this is what is required, why is it that at this point in your life, you still doubt, you still question as to whether you have eternal life? See, our works can't save us. Our works can't give us peace to know that we're in right relationship with the Father. That comes by revelation. Somebody should say amen. And I love this next verse. I wish I could just take some time on this point alone. But look at what the scripture says, verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Oh my gosh, can you imagine what that look must have been? For the eyes of the King of Kings to look at you and look past all that effort, all that work that can't earn you nothing, All that obedience that you did that you thought, you know, maybe that's what's supposed to give me eternal life. He looked past all of that trying to get it on your own effort. He looked past all the religion, looked past the outward appearance, the accomplishments, the accolades, everything he was wearing on his personhood. The Bible says looking at him, loved him. What in the world was Jesus looking at? Because none of that external stuff impressed him. Not even all of that obedience since he was a child. It didn't impress Jesus. In fact, it didn't even impress the man. He wasn't even impressed himself with all that he had done, because he was still left questioning. But Jesus has a way of looking past all of that self-effort and looking at the real you and still saying, I love you. That's why we were singing, I couldn't earn it. It's not a love that came because I was so good or so obedient or I did so many things right. But Jesus loves you because he chooses to. You're not good enough. But he looks past your inability. He looks past your failures. Watch this. He even looks past your successes. And he looks at your soul. And he speaks to the core of who you are. And he says, I love you. I believe that's what he's saying this morning. That's one of the things that we're reminded of as we enter into Holy Week and we approach Resurrection Sunday, is just how much he loved us. For God so loved the world. He loved the world so much that he gave his son. And Jesus loved us so much that he gave his life. He loves you so much. Somebody wrote a song one time called The Look of Love. I wonder if they got that from Mark 10:21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, only one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus' instructions to us may not always feel pleasant, but know that it comes from a place of love and that we have to trust him in spite of how we feel. Because before Jesus said this thing to him that apparently was hard for him, the Bible says they looking at him, he loved him. So everything he said, everything he did, everything he says, everything he does comes out of a heart of love. And so verse 22, but he was sad at his word and went away sorrowful. Wonder how many times we do that. That we misinterpret God's love for us and we walk away sad and sorrowful. Because we thought that, Lord, if you love me, you would do this. Some, we don't always verbalize it, but I know we all can be guilty of putting some conditions on our prayers. Even if we don't say it out loud, somewhere in our heart, we just believe, well, Lord, because you love me, I know that you want to bless me. You want me to be the head and not the tail, above and not beneath, always on top. I win, 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 win. Oh, I'm sorry, wrong song. I forgot what kind of church I was. But he went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. Jesus' instructions expose his attachment to his possessions and wealth. That's what he does for us. That's why sometimes we don't like coming to church and hearing the word, because it exposes stuff. It exposes our idols to us. Sometimes it exposes it to everybody. But I love that, because if you want to grow, then you want the Lord to deal deeply with you. Don't you want the Lord to deal deeply with you? Well, I got two amens on that one. That's okay. We all come to the place where following Jesus is going to cost us. And it's going to cost us what's most dear to us. In fact, if it hasn't cost you anything, and all you got is gain, 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 and it begs me to question, what kind of Jesus are you following? Because the Jesus I know, he requires that we die to some stuff. And it's going to cost you. Now, he picks and chooses the times when he asks for it. But when he asks for it, it cuts deep. And if you don't understand that that's his love, and you might walk away just like that wealthy man, your head drop, you go, oh God, can't believe you asking me to break up with this person. Can't believe you asking me to walk away from this business deal. It's all set. All I got to do is sign on the dotted line. Oh, I can't believe you telling me not to get this car. I've already been approved. Financing in place. That can't be the Lord. Oh, well, our head come, we come in sorrowful, and then somebody come in talking about, come on, let's give him a sacrifice to praise you. Go, I can't do it. I love you, Jesus. I worship, man. It's hard, man, because he's touched what we love. And then verse 23 says, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And I want you to notice that Jesus is not talking to the crowd right here, but he's talking to his closest followers, talking to his disciples. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Man, we all in trouble. Because this man said he done obeyed everything since he was a child. I know I was a wreck until last week when he found me fishing. You know? Who can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, I'm telling you, if there's anything I would have loved about a face-to-face encounter with Jesus, it would have been the fact that you have conversation with him and he answers your question, then he answers your thought. And then the conversation just keeps going. And you sit here talking with somebody and they talk with you about what you said, then the stuff you don't say, but you thinking it, and he answered that too. Man, I bet they were astonished. It happens to us now because we're not face to face with Jesus, and we just say, okay, well, you know, I'm in prayer or I'm talking with the Lord and he's speaking to my heart. But can you imagine being face to face with somebody and they talking to you about what you say and what you're thinking? And so Jesus, when they said, who then can be saved? So Jesus looked at them and said, with men it's impossible, but not with God. For with God, come on, say it with me, all are possible. And I think that this might have been the whole point that he was making with them, and we're going to see why. So look at verse 28 then. It says, then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all to follow you. You know, Peter may have been comparing this situation to that rich man, you know, as if to say, well, we've already conquered that. You know, we passed that test because we've given you all. We left our jobs, we left our families. I gave up everything to follow you. Right? And so Jesus answered and said, surely I say to you, there's no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers, sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Man, I think God get a kick out of making this a reality in our lives. Because a lot of times what's last is what's been rejected by men, the world, and all the conventional wisdom and everything that's popular. And God would take that reject and go, whoop, move right up to the front. Why y'all looking like that's how he found you? You was a reject. And he didn't look over you. He found you. And a lot of them who thought that they were all that and a bag of chips, God just moved right on back. Because their glory was a fading glory. Here Jesus deals with the ambition, the competitiveness, the pride, and so much more. The kingdom of God does not operate on the same value system as the world system, right? This is one of the keys to being successful in living out our faith. Stop trying to be seen and getting ahead of folk at their expense. In other words, when the world says you are last, you are lost, you're defeated, you're not a winner, you don't have the mentality of a winner, you're soft. God says you're in the right place to be blessed. The right place for my favor to rest on you. The right place for promotion. I think I might want to remind somebody this morning that promotion don't come from men. It comes from the Lord. The Bible says that it don't come from the east or the west, but it comes from the Lord. And when God gets ready to promote you, I don't care what your performance review said. I don't care what your bosses feel about you. I'm telling you, if he have to, he'll move a whole division. He'll open up a new division to put you where he wants you, because he's God. With man, it's impossible. You might not qualify. On paper, you got all X's where it should be checks. But if God says promotion, listen, with man it's impossible, but with God it's not impossible. That wasn't even the point I wanted to make today. But perhaps somebody's going through something on their job, and the Lord wants you to be encouraged, because sometimes we make the mistake of getting our sense of value from what we do. And we have a view or perspective or an expectation of ourselves because of the job title or the salary or how many people we oversee or how much money, you know, we manage. How big is the fund that we manage? But God didn't want your value to come from what you do. He wants your value to come from whose you are. And because you belong to him. You see, that makes that might not mean a lot to you, but think about it and how you see other people. Think about the people that we discount, overlook, walk past, turn our nose up at, look the other way, ignore, neglect. See, they may not have everything that you have, but they may very well be more valuable in the kingdom of God because of where they are in their relationship with God. So we got to be very careful how we compare and measure ourselves against other people. The kingdom of God and the world system is totally different, but we live in this world. That's why we got to be here, but not be of it. And so we need messages like this and times in his presence where he pours his love on us so that we can get our minds straight, so we can get our thinking right, so that we can, when we're out there in the world, we don't find ourselves, you know, being guilty of mixture and bringing in some of those worldly values and mixing it in with what we know about God and start managing our life and living our lives and dealing with people based on that stuff we get from the world. It's contra. It's other than. Okay? Verse 32, he says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. When I read that, I said, man, that's something else. They were amazed and afraid at the same time. Do you know how many people do a whole bunch of crazy stuff trying to experience those rush of emotions? I can call the list, but you know it. But people do a lot of stuff, and the stuff they do is destructive because they're trying to feel all this stuff at one time. They're just trying to, take me to a place, you know. They want the right music, the right substances, and everything. All they got to do is follow Jesus. You can get amazed and afraid all in the same time. You don't know what to do with yourself. I can't even imagine how they process that. They followed. They probably said, come on, can you stop walking? The Bible said they were following him. They probably said, hold up, I ain't tired. I just need a minute. Hold up. You know, just trying to work out. Did Jesus ever amaze you like that? That you just, I can't wrap my head around this thing. Lord, what are you? How are you? But I thought, and he just done turned it around. Oh, y'all don't know him, do you? I'm telling you, that's the situations that I've been in. It looked one way, and all of a sudden, it just, it turned so fast. I was like, wait. What? It's just, the Lord, he's awesome. And listen, he wants to do some awesome things in you and through you. But we gotta live in this kingdom. We can't have one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot out in the world trying to get the best of both. You know, trying to do what it takes. You know, I heard a little song on the radio. I thought, and I'm not putting nobody down. This might be your cousin, so I'm not going to call his name. But the lyrics said, I know God got a plan for me. I don't know. I'm just trying to get my business or something like that, he was saying. It was a rap. You could tell I didn't do it right. But that sounds like that person that's out here in the world. And I know it's a plan. God's got a plan, but I got to do this to do this. I got to turn this dollar. I got to make this happen. I got to wheel and deal. I got to work this out because I'm learning how to manage out here in this system. But then, you know, I do come to church on Sundays. Hallelujah. You know, and I'm trying to, but you can't have one foot over here talking about bless me, Lord, but then you out here doing everything that the world says are marks of success or the mentality of a successful person. You can't do it. You can't have both. Oh, but if we could just trust him. I think there's an invitation right now. I know you're supposed to wait till you get to the end of the message before you give an invitation, but I'm extending an invitation right now. You ain't got to come up here. But the invitation is just come on in. Come on in to the kingdom. In fact, didn't the year start off that way? Pastor asked us, how many of y'all are all in? Right? Then he said, well, if you all in, stand up. And I think the Lord is still asking that question. Are you all in? Is all of you committed or submitted to all you know about him? Wow. That definition still sticks with me. I learned that in 1983 at an InterVarsity student ministry weekend retreat. The theme was commitment. And the definition they gave us is everything I know about myself surrender to everything I know about him. I thank God that I still remember that because I received that thing. And that's my challenge. So the more I know about him, the more I know about myself, I have to continue to surrender that. So how old are you in your surrender life? How long have you been walking with the Lord? Not in the way. Because when you're in the way, you might have one foot in and one foot out. But how long have you been walking totally surrendered? I think that there's some people that's still working that through. All right? And I think as long as we're in process, we're in a good place. Continue to think about that. And taste and see. That's what the Bible says. Taste and see that the Lord, he is what? He's good. And then look at the second part of that verse. Now they were on the road going to Jerusalem, 32, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed as they followed. They were afraid. Then he took the 12 again. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we're going to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to look at how plain he makes this. Look how clear he says this to them. He says, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. So they headed into Jerusalem, and he shares with them the full plan. He saw all of this. But that shouldn't amaze us. This is the same person that was answering their thoughts. because of his ability to see beyond the natural and to see into the spirit. And that's what he gives us by revelation, insight into what we can't put our hands on. And that's the way we need to live. And so 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, all of this was on the way. Okay, I want you to understand this. He told you what he was going through Jerusalem for. And on the way, he's got all of this stuff happening. And said, teacher, we want you to do to us. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Man, can you imagine Jesus telling you that? What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right. One on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. Ooh, that was brash. Now, I got a feeling some of them was like some of y'all. I ain't calling no names. But he just told them, I'm about to go to Jerusalem. I'm finna get scores, beat, I'm gonna be spat on. They gonna kill me. And then he said, can you have that? They're like, yeah. Man, you ain't telling me they really understood. There wasn't no kamikaze saints. They wasn't running in. And that's pretty evident when you watch what happened throughout the rest of this week as Jesus was being handled and going through all this abuse, right? Going through all of this torture. They weren't volunteering to get beside him, you know, or walk with him. But when he asked them, they said, yeah, we're able. So Jesus said to them, now this is what you don't want. Jesus said, okay, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. Then he said, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it's prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Verse 42, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. That's the same thing he said back in verse 31, that the first will be last. Jesus is trying to show them something. Everything he's doing is intentional. For even the Son of Man, verse 45, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And although they asked him a question, I love this, it didn't deter Jesus from his assignment. You would think all of these different conversations would have been a distraction. I mean, he knew what he was going to Jerusalem for. This is what he's been living his whole life for. All 33 years was leading up to this moment. And now it's on him. And they asking the questions, well look, can I sit on your right hand? You know, and somebody run up, what is it I must do to enter eternal life? And all these different questions, they were good questions, but look at the timing of them. But Jesus had his focus, man. He had his face set to the cross. I'm so glad he didn't get distracted, because you and I wouldn't be here right now. He stayed on course for us. And this is, you know, it's the same thing for us. We got to be focused in our life with the call of God on our lives, whatever it is, because there are other people's lives that depend on your obedience. I said there's some other folks' lives that depend on your obedience. There are things that God wants to do in their life, but he wants to use you to either facilitate it or to set it up or to get them in position. So it's important that we be obedient to God, even in the smallest things, because you don't ever know You don't ever know how God wants to use it. And we already saw he likes to take the small things, the last things, the rejected things, and put them first. So whatever thing you think might be small, it's not small to God. It's critical to the economy of heaven. It's critical to the kingdom of God operating in the earth. It's critical to the very plan and intent of God for mankind. So, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay? 46 says this, now they came to Jericho, and as he went up to Jericho, his disciples, they had a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus and Timaeus, sat by the road begging. All this is on the road to Jerusalem. And when he heard that it, and when he, talking about blind Bartimaeus, heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Isn't that the same question he asked James and John? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, or Rabbi, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Same as verse 31, the last will be first. My prayer is that I can be that focus, man, on God's assignment for my life and not get distracted when people draw on me, and that you do the same. Even when the outcome can bring you some accolades, admiration, some honor, you know, notoriety, you know, think about it. Heal the blind man. Man, that can make you pretty cool. But Jesus didn't let that distract him from what he was going to do. So now we're coming up on the city, Mark 11, the triumphant entry. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. Now, a colt, as you may know, is a young donkey, probably unused. No flesh has contaminated it. Nobody sat on it. He's preparing for his death and his burial. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy, actually. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So everything Jesus was doing was fulfilling prophecy, because he left nothing unchecked. I mean, for those that try to dispute the validity of this story, did this man actually do what he claimed he did? Was he really the Son of God? Even if he was an imitation, which I know he wasn't, how in the world could he have fulfilled every point of prophecy? We're talking hundreds of years before he was on the earth. And he fulfilled every one of them. And Jesus said to them in verse 3, and if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord is in need of it. And immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found a colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing? Loosen the colt. And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Wow. If you could just imagine that picture, it's like the entrance of a famous person, similar to how we roll out the red carpet, right, for a celebrity. And the palm branch represented goodness and victory. And it was symbolic of that final victory he would soon fulfill over death. That's why we call this Palm Sunday, because they laid those palm leaves down for the donkey to walk over. But those, verse 9, who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It was a great time of celebration. You know, and when the people shouted Hosanna, they were hailing Christ as king. The word Hosanna actually means save now. We're seeing a little bit into their intentions now. Save Jesus, but do it now. Make our issue your priority. Save us, but come do it right now. And a lot of the people still didn't get what his real mission was at that time. They still were looking for someone to come and overthrow the ruling government so they can have freedom. That's what they were looking for. And so, and in their own minds, they were looking for an earthly king. God had a different way in mind of bringing that true salvation to those that were trusting. People celebrating him, but some of those same people would later cry, crucify him. He received it, that praise, but it didn't deter him from his mission. He stayed focused. Verse 11, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was late, he went to Bethany with the 12. First place he went after entering the city was where? No, the temple. The temple. First place he went was the temple. And he walked around, according to verse 11, and looked at all things. The hour was getting late, so then he went to Bethany, which was in the suburbs. It's like coming to Lathonia from Atlanta. But what I want you to see is his priority was what? The church. The people that were going to benefit the most from his suffering and death. I want you to just look at that. Jesus came into the city, this triumphal entry, and everybody was looking for what was going to happen. Because here he comes, riding on a donkey, palm leaves laying down before him, and the people just shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now. Save us, Jesus, right now. Satan, you know, they're shouting. And he got there, and instead of doing a rally on the courthouse steps, you know, he had all the people with him then. That would, if he had the intent of doing something political, that would have been time to announce his candidacy. Jesus went straight to the temple. He went to the church. And the Bible says he didn't do anything. He just walked around and looked. He walked around and looked over the temple. Now, there's a element to this story that's not in Mark, but we see it in the account that's in Luke. And I want to quickly review that. Luke 19, 41 through 45. And I'm going to read this from the Message Bible. Luke 19, 41 through 45. It said, and when the city came into view, he wept over it. So while they're shouting Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, throwing down palm leaves, Jesus is crying. And this is what he said. If you had only recognized this day and everything that was good for you, but now it's too late. I believe these are the words that nobody wants to hear from the Lord. It's too late. I know this messes up a lot of people's theology. But Jesus said, it's too late. You had an opportunity. But right now, it's too late. Verse 43, in the days ahead, your enemies are going to bring up their heavy artillery and surround you, pressing in on from every side. They'll smash you and your babies on the pavement. Not one stone will be left intact. Look at this. All this because you didn't recognize and welcome God's personal visit. In other words, they did not discern the hour of their visitation. They didn't get it. And he said, only if you would have just, if you had discerned me and what I'm doing and recognized what was being offered to you. But it's too late. I want you to remember that, because we're going to go back to Mark 11, because this is becomes pretty significant when we look at what he does after he's entered the city. Mark 11, starting at verse 12. Now the next day, okay, now let's not news a story. He came into the city, he went to the temple, and he checked things out. He assessed. He didn't do anything. He got his boys, he said, let's go. We're going to Lathonia. And they came out, and they stayed in a room out there. And the next morning he got up, and when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, this explanation is sometimes given that Mark assumes that that you guys are fig tree savvy. Okay, well, I wasn't. So let me tell you what the assumption is here. We understand that it wasn't the season for figs, like the summertime, for the ripe figs. But Jesus was after those edible green knops. There's some knops that come, the figs, before they get ripe. And you can eat those. So that's what he was looking for. And those come in the spring, rather than the ripe figs of the summer. Because you would say, well, Jesus, isn't that kind of unfair? You know, you tripping on the tree. You said it ain't the season. Why are you tripping? There's no figs on it. There was supposed to be some fruit there. Not the ripe fruit, but the fruit that was there is edible. That's what he was looking for. In response, Jesus said to it, talking to the tree, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard this. Now, the Bible doesn't record it. They said anything. I've had a few moments like that. Sometimes you say something to your children and you get a lot of lip back. And there's those times that you say, and when you finish, don't nobody say nothing. It's a holy hush in the room. I think that's the kind of word Jesus spoke over that tree. No one will eat fruit from you ever again. All the disciples were like, shoo. Maybe he's hungry. I don't know. But nobody bothered that. Okay, so look what happens. So they came to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the what? Look where he's going. Now, he went there the night before and checked it out and looked around. He done had a whole night to think about it, pray about it, work it through. Now, he's on his way back with his boys. And Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, in my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves. Why such a demonstration? Why such a violent demonstration on Jesus' part? I want to submit to you that it was the same judgment that he pronounced on the fig tree. That's why he used the fig tree before they got there. He was showing them something. Jesus came and looked at the temple just like he went and looked at that tree. And he found the same thing. Nothing. And so what did he do? He turned around and judged the tree and said, no one would ever eat from fruit from this tree again. Period. The end. Dropped him and walked out. He came to the church. He walked in. He looked at it and he began to just kick down every wall, light up every shadow, climb every mountain, tear down every lie. The reckless love. I want you to see that his behavior was consistent. And we were singing that song earlier. I said, Lord, I couldn't have ordered a better prelude to what I know you're going to be talking about today. That's the reckless love of God. God loved the church so much. He, just like he cursed that tree for not having the fruit it's supposed to have, he turned to the church and he just tore up all the stuff they were doing. And he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves. He was setting order. And that was a judgment against the house. Verse 18 says this, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they saw how they might destroy him. Now see, Jesus told the disciples they was coming in. He was coming in the city to be killed. The folk that was going to try to kill him didn't know that that's what they were going to do. Jesus knew before they knew. And he knew that by taking a stand for righteousness, it was going to put him at odds with everything religious. Oh, y'all better hear me. When you take a stand in pop culture in America 2019 for everything that's righteous, it's going to put you at odds. It's going to, they call it bullying. They call it, you know, exclusion. They call it all kind. They got all kind of names for it. But what they're telling you is you better let us bring our wares. You better let us, you know, do our business and make our money, and I do you and you do me. No, I didn't mean like that. I do me and you do you. But that's not how God is. The kingdom of God has a whole different set of values. So when the evening had come and he went out of the city. Now in the morning they passed by and saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, who else was going to say something but Peter? He said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered away. See, the lesson that Jesus cursing the fig tree is best understood by what he did in the temple. You might just read the story of the fig tree alone, you won't get it. But when you look at what he did in the temple, then it helps us to understand why he took that position with the fig tree. He came looking for fruit. And see, this is the bad part. There were leaves there. And because the leaves were there, it would give the indication that it had the knots. The church door was open. People was in the place. Activity was going on. It would give the appearance that this house is a house of prayer. But it wasn't. Oh, did I forget to tell y'all the title of my message? The title of my message is, I'm done with your tricks. I'm done with your tricks. That's what Jesus said to the fig tree. He said, you tricked me. I was hungry. I was looking for something that would satisfy me. You had leaves on like you had knops. There's supposed to be some fruit there. Some edible fruit that if I move the leaves, I could find those knops that grow in the springtime. You had all the trappings of fruit. But when I got there and looked behind the leaves, you tricked me. And so because you tricked me, he said, you, no one will ever eat fruit from this tree again. He went to the church because he needed something. He wanted something. And they had all the trappings. But when he looked inside, he said, you tricked me. And he said the same thing to the church. He said, I'm done with your tricks. I'm done with it. Remember when he came in weeping over the city? He said, man, if y'all had just discerned the hour of your visitation, but because you didn't, it's too late. So Jesus turned over the tables, flipped the chairs. He went off. Verse 22. Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believe that those things which he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. Now, it's well known in that culture that fig wood takes a especially long time to dry out. So when Peter asked the question to Jesus about it, he didn't talk about the fact that it withered overnight. What he began to talk about was the power of the act. He didn't talk about the tree being withered. He talked about the power of what happened. And he says, if you pray like this, this is what you can expect. This is the kind of power that's available to you. And whatever things you pray for, believe that you receive them, and they'll be granted to you. Again, Jesus didn't just talk about what he said. He spoke to what was in his heart. So now we've seen three levels. Jesus answered what came out their mouth. He answered the thoughts that was in their head. Now he's answering what's in their heart. Man, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. Listen, that should free us up when it comes to prayer. Don't worry about if you say it just right. Because he done went past what you said. He done tapped into what's in your head. And he went past that and he done tapped into what's in your heart. You can't pray it wrong. But then as we learn how to pray. So we grow in that, in our ability to effectively pray. But don't be discouraged and not pray because you say, well, I just don't have that much experience. I definitely don't want nobody to hear me praying. And I will pray. I don't know what to say to God. Listen, sometimes you have to just sit in his presence and go, Oh, my God. Lordy, Lordy, Lordy. He understands that. In fact, the Bible says that he even understands groanings and moans. He understands. So let's rush to him. Let's approach the throne of mercy, man. Find some grace. Find some help in the time of need. Let's not stay away from God. Because that's what he came in the church looking for. People that would engage him in fellowship and prayer. He didn't find that. And he said, I'm done with your tricks. Don't be up in there talking about you a church. You a house of God and ain't nobody praying. Ain't nobody talking to me. Ain't nobody listening to me. I went to church, so check. Let's not neglect or overlook the hour of our visitation. Oh, y'all, Jesus is coming back. I said he's coming back. See, the people in the temple didn't know he was going to show up that day. They didn't know. Perhaps, I don't know, but perhaps they would have tried to clean their act up a little bit. The fig tree didn't know. The roots was probably fussing at the limbs. Why didn't y'all grow some knobs? If you knew the master was coming, they didn't know. So they just had to leave. They chilling. How many of us are at ease in Zion because we're not discerning the hour of our visitation? We don't know when he's coming, but we know he's coming. And then on the other side, you don't know when he's coming for you. It might not be his imminent return. It might be your transportation party. All while I was praying and getting ready for this message, Ray, I was singing the old song they used to sing about be ready when he come. He's coming again so soon. I say it, Ray, because, you know, a lot of y'all don't know nothing about them kind of songs. Janet might know a few of them, but the song say, I wouldn't be a gambler. And I tell you the reason why. Because I'm afraid my Lord may come for me and I wouldn't be ready to die. Be ready when he come. Be ready when he come. Be ready when he come because he's coming again so soon. How we live, it matters. Because Jesus, I'm going to wrap this up. I looked at what time I started, Sandra. And I still have about 10 more minutes on my time. I'm submitting to the Holy Ghost, but I got about 10 more minutes on my time. So after them 10 minutes, anything after that, you have to blame the Holy Ghost. Yeah, I really was supposed to laugh right there, but in those verses, though, they imply that there were some great purposes for the temple, for the house of God. Namely, providing access to God, a place of prayer, a place of healing and forgiveness, a place of guidance. And so what I want to do to bring closure to this message today is to look at a prayer that's recorded in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8. And I'm going to read this, but then after I read it, we're going to read it together. 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to start. The prayer that I want us to look at starts in verse 27. But let me take a quick moment just to look at the verses preceding that, just to give you a context. Look at verse 1. It says, bringing all this to a climax. Well, I wish I could go back to chapter 7. But I'll just tell you a little bit about that. Go back and read. It's a great read if you haven't already read this. But Solomon was building the temple. He was building the temple to honor the name of the Lord. And he had the best of everything brought in terms of materials. And then after he brought in all the materials and built the temple, he said, now I want the priests, the Levites, to bring the presence of the Lord. Well, to bring the Ark of the Covenant. And Ark of the Covenant was this chest that at that time all it had in it was the tablets that God had given Moses when he gave the Ten Commandments. And so they kept those tablets in the chest, and the presence of God was with the word of God. And so they had a way they had to bring it. They had to use acacia wood for poles. They couldn't put their hands on the chest, and they brought it in to the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. And then we pick up in chapter 8. It says, bringing all this to a climax, King Solomon called all the leaders of Israel, all the heads of the tribe, the family, the patriarchs, to bring the chest, the covenant of God from Mount Zion, the city of David, with all Israel's leaders present. The priests took up the chest of God. They carried the chest and the tent of the meeting and all the holy vessels that went with the tent. Then the priest brought the chest of the covenant of God to his place in the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, under the wings of the cherubim. When the priest left the holy place, a cloud filled the temple of God. The priests couldn't carry out their priestly duties because of the cloud. The glory of God filled the temple of God. Woo! Can you see that? That's incredible. That when David wanted to build it, but he couldn't. And I don't want to get ahead of myself. But his son Solomon did it. And when he did it to the glory of God, and then he brought God's presence in terms of the ark. And when it got in its right place, I said, when the presence of God was in its right place, the glory of God filled the temple. And because his glory had filled the temple, nobody could do nothing. All the musicians couldn't play. The worship leader couldn't sing. Nobody couldn't preach. The deacons couldn't deke. The ushers couldn't ush. Nothing was happening. Everybody was on their face before God because his glory was in the place. And then, and I love this, Out of all this I've been reading, can I tell you what's impact? This is just personal here. I wasn't going to share this, but it's just started coming out, so I'm going to just tell it. Verse 12 says, then Solomon spoke. What? Are you kidding me? Who got the nerve to get up and say something in the midst of that? Who knows God enough to have the audacity to open their mouth and speak and say something that's not going to work against or contradict what God is already doing? But Solomon was in such a place with God that when the greatest manifestation of his presence that we've seen to this point happens, he could stand and open his mouth and say something, and it wasn't going to be foolish. It wasn't going to be off. I'll be honest with you. That's how I prayed. I said, Lord, this is Palm Sunday. Oh, my God. To the best of my knowledge, I've never spoken on Palm Sunday before. Who would dare to get up and say something at the beginning of the week that records all of the pain and suffering that you went through leading to Calvary? Then you're buried and then rose from the dead. This is the most incredible week in the life of the church. And you want me to say something on Sunday? I was so humbled. I really said, God, I dare not open my mouth. You're such a holy God. I didn't have to see the smoke, but I knew his presence was in the thoughts. And as we began to worship this morning, thank God for our young people. Thank God for those teenagers, those youth that led us in those last couple of songs. Them children weren't just singing, man. They were worshiping. Little Miss Haynes, Little Master Drake, them young people went into his presence. And it was real. And the glory of God began to descend in this place. I could hardly contain myself. I said, oh, God. I don't know why the Lord lets times like that come and don't give us a little bit of smoke. So we can say, ooh, man, did you know what happened in church today? Ooh, smell this, smoke, smell this. No, he doesn't do that. Guess what he wants us to do? Discern the hour of our visitation. He wants us to be at a place that we can recognize, because he said he's done with the tricks. Don't be a person that's in here and you don't have no clue of what's going on. The presence of God. And it's like, well, how much longer before they're going to bring the word, I guess. Solomon spoke, verse 12. God has told us that he lives in the dark where no one can see him. My father David had it in his heart to build a temple honoring the name of God, the God of Israel. But God told him, it was good that you wanted to build a temple in my honor, most commendable, but you are not the one to do it. Your son will build it to honor my name. Now, when I was writing this, I don't know why, but everything else is 12 pitch. I made this 14 to make it big. I don't know why, but I'm sitting here now and I see a reference. Your son will build it to honor my name. Your son's going to do it. Remember the word that Shalita gave for the young people who was graduating? God told David, it's commendable. I love what's in your heart, but you ain't the one. I'm blessing you. You ruled over my people, but your son is going to build something to the honor of my name. Mr. and Mrs. Haynes, Mr. and Mrs. Drake, I commend you, because you're doing something right with those children. And I believe, just as Shalita spoke, and as the word of God is declaring here, that some things that's in your heart to do for God. You keep pressing, but don't be surprised if you don't accomplish it. You're paving the way because your son, your daughter, is going to be the one to build something to the honor of his name beyond what you were able to accomplish. And that's not just for them. I believe God gave us a visual demonstration. But I just want to encourage all you parents that's pouring the word of God into your children. Your labor is not in vain. Even when they don't call you, your labor is not in vain. Even when they don't make all the decisions you want them to make, your labor is not in vain. God's going to raise them up to build something to the honor of his name. So we need to keep praying for them, praying for our young people, those that are already finding a place of identity and a place of service in the house of God, and those that are still working it through. We need to keep praying for them. We got to keep praying for them. Verse 20, God has done what he said he would do. I have succeeded David, my father, and ruled over Israel, just as God promised. Now I've built a temple to honor God, the God of Israel. Now I've secured a place for the chest that holds the covenant of God, the covenant he made with our ancestors when he brought them up from the land of Egypt. Before the entire congregation of Israel, Solomon took a position before the altar, spread his hands out before heaven and prayed. You kept your word to David, my father, your personal word. You did exactly what you promised, every detail. The proof is before us today. Keep it up, God, God of Israel. Continue to keep the promises you made to David, my father, when you said, you will always have a descendant to represent my rule on Israel's throne, on the condition that your sons are as careful to live obediently in my presence as you have. God of Israel, let this all happen. Confirm and establish it. Oh, God, that's my prayer. God, establish your promises. He's promised a lot of good things to Cross Culture Church. God, establish your promises. Now, I was going to read this prayer, the following verses, and then have us to read together, but I'm going to skip by that. And I'm just going to have us to read together because it's an awesome prayer. And Jesus said that this is what he wants his house to be, a house of prayer. So we're going to pray. We're going to pray together using the version as it's stated in the Message Bible. So you guys will pull up 1 Kings 8. Verse 27 in the Message Bible, but use the version that I sent you because I've changed some of the words to make it more representative, more intimate, more relevant, more appropriate for us today in 2019. If you would stand to your feet. My God, let's read together, starting at verse 28. Can it be that God would actually move into our neighborhood while the cosmos itself isn't large enough to give you breathing room, let alone Cross Culture Church, where we worship and serve? Even so, I'm bold to ask, pay attention to these my prayers, both intercessory and personal. Oh God, my God, listen to my prayers, energetic and devout, that I am setting before you right now. Keep your eyes open to Cross Culture Church night and day. This place of which you said, my name will be honored there. And listen to the prayers that I pray at this place. Listen from your home in heaven. And when you hear, forgive. When someone hurts a neighbor and promises to make things right, and then comes and repeats the promise before your altar in Cross Culture Church, listen from heaven and act accordingly. Judge your servants, making the offender pay for his offense and setting the offended free from any charges. When Cross Culture Church family, the body of Christ in Metro Atlanta, are beaten by an enemy because we've sinned against you, but then turn to you and acknowledge your rule in prayers, desperate and devout in Cross Culture Church, listen from your home in heaven. Forgive the sin of Cross Culture Church family and the body of Christ in Metro Atlanta. Return us to the faith in God our Father. You gave the faithful who've gone before us. When the skies shrivel up and there is no rain because Cross Culture Church family has sinned against you, when we displace, acknowledging your rule, quitting our sins because you have scourged us, listen from your home in heaven. Forgive the sins of your servants. Cross Culture Church family, your church body in Metro Atlanta. Then start over with us. Train us to live right and well. Send rain on the land you gave Cross Culture Church family as an inheritance. When disasters strike, famine or catastrophe, crop failure or disease, locust or beetle, when the enemy attacks our defenses, calamity of any sort, any prayer that is prayed from anyone at all among Cross Culture Church family and your church body in Metro Atlanta, hearts penetrated by the disaster, hands and arms thrown out to the Cross Culture Church and other local churches for help, listen from your home in heaven so that we'll live before you in lifelong reverent and believing obedience of this faith in God our Father you gave to the faithful who've gone before us. And don't forget the visitor who is not a member of Cross Culture Church family or the body of Christ in Metro Atlanta, but has come from a far country because of your reputation. People are going to be attracted here by your great reputation, your wonder-working power, who come and pray at Cross Culture Church. Listen from your home in heaven. Honor the prayers of domestic visitors and the international visitors so that people all over the world will know who you are and what you're like, and will live in reverent obedience before you, just as your own people, the authentic body of Christ in Metro Atlanta, do, so that they will personally make this house, Cross Culture Church, where we serve, what it is. When Cross Culture Church family go to war against our enemies at the time and place you send us, and we pray to God toward the city you chose and Cross Culture Church, where we worship and serve to honor your name, listen from heaven to what we pray and ask for, and do what's right for us. When we sin against you, and we certainly will, there's no one without sin. And in anger, you turn us over to the enemy, and we are taken captive by the power of darkness, the world system, whether far or near. But repent in the place of our captivity, and pray with changed hearts of bondage. We've sinned, we've done wrong, we've been most wicked, and turn back to you, heart and soul, in the land of the enemy who conquered us, and pray to you, the God of our salvation. Faith in God, you gave the faithful who've gone before us toward the city you chose, Cross Culture Church, where we worship and serve to honor of your name. Listen from your home in heaven to our prayers, desperate and devout, and do what is best for us. Forgive Cross Culture Church, who has sinned against debtors, to treat us with compassion. We are, after all, the Cross Culture Church family and your precious inheritance, whom you rescued from the heart of that iron smelting furnace, a life of sin. Oh, be alert and attentive to the needy prayers for me, your servant, and your dear people, Cross Culture Church and the body of Christ in Metro Atlanta. Listen every time we cry out to you. You handpicked us from all the peoples on the earth to be your very own people, as you announced through your servant, Pastor Walker, and other anointed ministry gifts. When you, O God, in your masterful rule, deliver the faithful who's gone before us, our families, our communities, our city, from a life of sin. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You can be seated. As we celebrate this Palm Sunday, we consider all that he's accomplished on the cross. Begin this Holy Week with summer reflection. We know that it bothered him greatly when he looked at his church. And he shows this again in the object of the fig tree. Why? Because they didn't discern the hour of their visitation. So this is a call to each one of us. Don't let it be too late. We're seeking his face, we're praying, we're serving, we're worshiping, but everyone is not discerning the hour. Jesus is coming back, and when he does, what will he find? What will he find in his church, in the body of Christ? What will he find in this church of Atlanta? What is he going to find in cross-culture church? What will he find in your heart? There's a wonderful time to recommit your heart to God by surrendering your whole life to Jesus. It wasn't enough to be a tree with strong roots and lots of green leaves, but Jesus expected some fruit. It wasn't enough to be a building, a temple with people in it engaging in activity, but he says, where was the fruit? In the same way, Jesus calls out to us now and declares, it's not enough just to be a member of Cross Culture, to be in attendance on this Palm Sunday morning, to even be paying attention to what I'm saying right now. But where's the fruit? Where's the evidence that you are properly discerning the hour of your visitation? I have one last scripture I want to read, and then we're gonna pray. Luke 18. Starting at verse 1. Jesus told them a story showing that it was necessary for them. I'm reading from the Message Bible, I'm sorry. Showing that it was necessary for them to pray consistently and never quit. He said, there was once a judge in some city who never gave God a thought and cared nothing for people. A widow in that city kept after him. My rights are being violated. Protect me. He never gave her the time of day. But after this went on and on, he said to himself, I care nothing what God thinks, even less what people think. But because this widow won't quit badgering me, I better do something and see that she gets justice. Otherwise, I'm going to end up beaten black and blue by her pounding. Then the master said, do you hear what that judge, corrupt as he is saying? So what makes you think God won't step in and work justice for his chosen people who continue to cry out for help? Won't he stick up for them? Oh, maybe this is where they got one to do it. Verse 8, I assure you he will. He will not drag his feet. But how much of that kind of persistent faith would a son of man find on the earth when he returns? The New King James said, I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Jesus looked at the fig tree. He didn't find any knops. He looked at the church. He didn't find the prayer he was looking for. So the question is now, when he returns, will he find faith? 2 Chronicles 16 says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Will he find faith? Will that be demonstrated in your life? Hallelujah. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we've heard your word today. We received it. And we thank you for your presence among us. We want to be in such a place with you, Lord, that first of all, that when you're moving, that we know the appropriate thing to say and do to represent you well. And we want to be in such communion and fellowship with you, so aligned with your purposes, Lord, that when you look at us, when you look on us and love us, that you see faithfulness. You see a faithful heart. You see people of prayer, people that have surrendered their whole hearts and lives to you, making you first, not compromising. And Lord, we ask you to forgive us for any level of movement away from that high righteous standard. Forgive us, because the truth is you're worthy of that. You're worthy of that level of commitment to us. Because you've committed yourself to us, Lord, we want to commit all of ourselves to you. We love you because you first love us. And this week, Holy Week, as we reflect and think about all you went through to purchase our salvation, oh God, may it cause us to go to another level of surrender and commitment and genuine faith in our heart. And I give you praise. I pray now, Lord, for just the grace of God to reach those that need to be assured of your love, of the gift of eternal life, that needs to be assured that you are pleased with them and that their life pleases you. Don't let anybody leave here, Lord, not certain. Give them the grace and the courage to do just what the man did on the road when you were headed into Jerusalem, when he said, "What must I do?" And may they know that when they come to you, your response is going to be, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. That's the promise you make to all of us, oh God. So we just pray now that everybody would hear your voice and just do what you're telling them to do. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.